Father, we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, I just thank you for all the praises that we have, all the things that we're thankful for that were mentioned, and I'm sure there's many more that weren't able to be mentioned today. Lord, you're so great, and you love us so much, even though we fail you so often. You're faithful to us, and we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that covers us in the blood of Jesus. Thank you so much for that today. Thank you that we can walk in your light, by your light, and be a reflection to this world so that they can see the light. Help us to do that today as we go out from here. But Lord, as we go to the Lord's Supper, we just thank you so much for this reminder of your great love for us. Help us to grow in love with you more each day. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today is, in addition to the observing the Lord's Supper, and kind of to try and unite all of it, I wanted to share with you a story or an article. Got to find it. I know it's here. That I wanted to read to you. Today is a day of prayer for the persecuted church. Okay, and I don't know how many of you know it, but there's an article here titled it's written by Vernon Brewer, and it's over 200. He's entitled it over 245 million Christians are persecuted around the world. Some are being killed. And I just want to read this to you before we pray, have a time of prayer for the martyrs, okay? But he says, on Sunday, like many of you, I'll be spending the morning the way I do most weeks, meeting with other believers and worshiping freely. But for many Christians, this simple privilege of worshiping together in public is not a reality. For some, attending a service can even cost them their lives. And that's why this Sunday is different. The first Sunday of November is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I'm asking you to join me in interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. It's easy to go about our lives and forget that in places like Nigeria, Iran, and North Korea, being a Christian can often lead to death. After all, for the most part, persecution for our faith is something most of us isn't something most of us face. But the more I travel, the more I see that in many countries, Christian persecution is worse than ever before. According to Open Doors 2019 World Watch list, over 245 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution in 2018. That's more than the entire population of Brazil, the sixth most populous country in the world. The persecution these men, women, and children face varies. Some are denied jobs, disowned by their families, or thrown out of their communities. Others face imprisonment and unspeakable physical abuse. Some are forced to literally run for their lives. And at least 4,305 Christians died last year simply for choosing to follow Jesus. That means approximately 11 believers will die today. 11 died yesterday, and 11 more, give or take, will die tomorrow. After studying the rise in Christian persecution, British Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt concluded it's near genocide levels. Only with this genocide, no one is really doing anything about it, and it is getting worse. This is not something I can ignore. I can't forget the believers I've met in Iraq, China, or at the North Korean border. I can't forget their scars or their haunted eyes or horrific stories. Most of all, I cannot forget their resilience, their steadfast belief that Jesus is worth any cost. Despite their suffering, these brave men and women stand up for their faith and boldly share the gospel with others. They are not afraid of death, and they do not ask for the persecution to stop, only that they will have the strength to endure it. The truth is, I hope to be more like them. That is why on this first Sunday of November, I ask you to join me in praying for our brothers and sisters in these spiritually dark corners of the world. We may not be able to end their suffering, but we can pray that God allows them to feel His peace in the midst of their pain. Newt, will you lead us in praying for our persecuted brother?
God and Jesus and the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, thank you for having mercy upon our souls. Thank you, God, for having mercy on America when she was a child. Thank you for all of the mercy that you've shown America and all of its children throughout the years of her youth as we go into maturity. And God, thank you for the mercy that you show to the Christian people. And God, let all of us go back to our grassroots. Let all of us go back to our childhood and the mother and the father that raise their children. Let us go into the schools, God, with our teachers and all of the leaders of the schools. And God, let us raise these little children, the precious gift that you have given each and every one of us, God. Let us raise them up to be proud grown men and women that know their Savior, Lord and Jesus. And God, as my pastor just read, there are so many Christians that's being persecuted around this world today. We need to ask for your mercy more than ever before, God. The way it looks to me in the path that I'm looking down. God, not just America, but this earth that you created when you said, I am, needs mercy. But God, the Bible that I read says it's going to be this way and continue to get worse as we go on down this road. So please let those that would want to meet Jesus, please let each and every one of us be able to plant the seeds that we need to plant and let them fall on fertile ground, God, and let you bring them in to your church so that we can all walk forward and look forward to going to heaven one day. Because I think that it is going to get worse as we go down the road. And it's only through faith and your grace, God, that we're going to be able to get to heaven. We want to say thank you. And thank you for blessing this church with the pastor and the first lady that we have today. I've spoken these words from my heart and my soul through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. As is our custom on the first Sunday of the month, we observe the Lord's Supper. We know that there are visitors here. We know that there are people from other traditions that are here. But we want to say simply, you're invited to participate with us. We do not practice a form of closed communion. It's an open communion. We believe that it's between you and Jesus Christ, that if He is the Savior, the Lord of your life, the one that you have surrendered to, then you're invited to participate with us today. This is an acknowledgement of His presence in your life. And I hope that you can observe it in consistent with your traditions and in the way that God has revealed Himself to you. There are two elements. There's the cup and there's the bread. And the Scripture teaches us that Jesus used those elements to represent His sacrifice for us. That He took the bread, He broke it, and He said, this bread symbolizes my gift of my life for you, okay? That I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to yield it for you, but I'm giving it to you. And He says, whenever you take of the bread in this fashion, you're remembering me and the work that I did on your behalf. He says, and here's the cup. Then cup symbolizes, it's not just the gift, but it's the new covenant. Because of the sacrifice that Christ gave, because of His shed blood, there was a new covenant that was written between us and God. The old covenant was the Old Testament. It was based upon law and legalism. And it was there primarily to point us towards God so that we could see the covenant of grace which we live under now. It's the covenant of His making, a covenant that He has given to us that by faith in Him, we can receive forgiveness for our sins. So as we partake in these today, and I hope that these speak to you in the time, I'd like to ask the deacons to come forward this time. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Thank you, Lord. We just, on that last song, as you said, thank you, Lord, for what you did for us, what you did on the cross for your broken body, for showing your love, forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We just thank you, Jesus, for what you went through and you live today. We pray in your precious holy name. Amen.
Jesus took the bread, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Newt, will you lead us in giving thanks for the cup?
God and Jesus and the Spirit of the Holy Ghost, thank you for being able to worship with you today. And God, thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ giving His precious life on that cross at Calvary for all of our sins, God. And as Jesus was partaking of the Last Supper, whenever they was partaking of the wine, He said, "When you drink this, please do this in remembrance of me." We ask us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
In verse 25, He says, "In the same way after supper, He also took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'"
Let's pray. pray for the offering that's coming up next. Gracious Heavenly Father in heaven, we just thank you, Lord, for the supper, and thank you for what you do for us. We pray, Lord, for the offering, and we can give a small portion back to you. In Jesus' precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I want to share a song with you this morning. Some of you feel that God has never done anything for you. You feel that he's not doing anything. There was a boy who was a shepherd, and nobody thought of him because he just was a shepherd boy. But God picked the shepherd boy, not the oldest, not the richest, not the strongest. He picked the shepherd boy. And this is his story.
Okay, I'm looking at the clock. I know I got 5 minutes, all right? Guys, I promise I'm not going to keep you here for 30 minutes, all right? I have rejoiced today. I've just rejoiced. I don't know about you, but God has refreshed my spirit, and I've rejoiced today. Thank you. Thank you for being the church that you are. Thank you for being the people that you are. Thank you for sharing. And you know, I think about it, and I looked out here during different times, and I saw so many people today in the crisis that have gone through their lives and stuff. And as we gave thanks to God on that Count Your Blessings, there were so many blessings, and I'm sure that there were others that were unspoken. But blessings that God has poured out upon us. And I'm just thankful for being here. Well, and even last week, wasn't it such a blessing to be here last week and to celebrate with the bikers? I mean, we had, what, 30 or 40 of them here, and that was great. And to let you know, we're going to have some bikers here next week, too. Next week is Veterans Day, and we're going to honor Veterans Day. It comes next Monday, and the American Legion Riders are going to show up. They're going to participate in our service with us, and I'm just thankful for Butch and Rich putting that together and making that happen. That's just it's an honor. So we're glad that they're going to be here and celebrating in that event. And we had the baptism, the riders, the baptism, and the potluck. The food was great. Golly, no wonder I'm so fat. And you guys are going to feed us again on later. So anyway. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 26, okay? I want us to go back and account. So far, whether you guys realize it or not, we've gone through the entire book of Acts, and we have read almost every word, if I'm not mistaken. We've spent, all this time looking at the early church, and there's a reason for that. We're going to talk about it some more in a couple weeks, but we've been looking at the early church and looking at what God did through them and how he worked and the things that they experienced, how they overcame difficulties, and looking at us. And we're going to look and see what God wants for us, looking at this model. But right now we're finishing up as Paul has embarked on this journey, if you want to put it that way, to reach out and to get to Rome, in essence. Believing that God has laid that on him as the final step of his journey, or the next step of his journey. At this point, Paul is before the court system, basically, in making his appeal to Caesar. Last week, we read about, first he appeared before Felix, and he made his case before, well, I guess, actually, first he appeared before Lysias, the centurion that governed Jerusalem and it was right there with him. And that Lysias sent him to Felix, and how Paul presented his case then to Felix and then spent 2 years in jail, 2 years in chains as he continually was brought before Felix and just they never dealt with his case, with the real issues. And so Paul remained in prison for 2 years. And then when Felix was taken out, Festus was brought in. And last week we looked at Paul's appearance before Festus. Now we're going to skip just a few verses, and I didn't really want to try. I tried not to want to skip any of it, but verses in chapter 25, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, through 27 are really just a recount of what Paul had experienced before Felix. Felix is telling the story to Agrippa, okay? And what you need to understand, Felix, the government there was not the same as the government that you and I have. We kind of have a step stair. We have the local government, the county, then state, it builds out. The government at that time was a little different. You had Caesar, who was the emperor over the entire Roman Empire, okay? But then you had, like, other kings that reached out, and they had regions in which they had exerted control, and they kind of had their jurisdiction over those. And sometimes those overlapped with the jurisdiction of other groups, okay, and governors, as you would call it. Well, Felix was what you would call a governor, in a sense, all right? Pilate would have been like a mayor type thing over Jerusalem in that area. And then you'd have Felix, there was a governor over an area, okay? And then you have over that, in a sense, in overlapping, because the jurisdictions didn't always match up. They didn't always sync. If you were in this town, you might go to this guy, have one governor, but you might have a king here and a different king over here. It was all... So the leaders that we're dealing with here, first of all, in the priority, would be Lysias, okay? And then now Festus, and over Festus was King Agrippa, and then there was Caesar, okay? So Festus had taken over this place, and he presented his case pretty accurately, but, again, every time you tell a story, you kind of shade it in your favor. And if you read that section of Acts, you'll find that that's what Felix did. He shaded it in his favor. But he told pretty much a faithful account of what had happened. But he was appealing to King Agrippa. Now, Agrippa, it's important to understand who he is. His full name was Herod Agrippa, okay? And that's why kind of you have to understand. He had an understanding of the Jewish people because he had Jewish heritage. He understood their laws. He understood kind of the things that Paul was dealing with. And this is one reason why Festus went to Agrippa, was to say, look, you have some knowledge here that I'm completely unqualified, because Paul's been arrested, and it seems like they're religious matters, not secular government matters, okay? And so he asked for Agrippa's advice on this. Keep in mind, Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Who was Herod the Great? He was the king that murdered all the children in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa is the son of Herod who tried Jesus. That Jesus was before his court. So Herod Agrippa has some intimate knowledge about this matter called the way and about this beginning. And we find that here, they present a place, they call together a court, and Festus kind of, again, Paul explains what's happening and tells why he's called this great court together. And there are leaders, all sorts of people that accompanied King Agrippa, his entourage, if you would have it that way, the people that would sit with him. There were leaders, all sorts of government officials there that were here now to hear Paul. And remember what happened when Paul was converted? God gave him a commission, and he told him, he says, this is what's going to happen in your life. And he told him, you're going to present this message to kings. And here's Paul living out the prophecy that was given to his life. And so we have in chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, he says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Okay? So Paul motioned with his hand, and this was the style of the great orators in the Roman courts at this time, in the Greeks and the Romans. You would motion with your hand, not to get people quiet, not to silence them, but to get their attention, to let them know that you're speaking, and speaking in an eloquent fashion. If you know anything about Greek, and you go back and you look in this, most of the New Testament is written in what was called Koine Greek. It was the common Greek. It was the Greek that would be spoken by the layperson on the road, and it was a very familiar, easy language to grasp. But this was more the educated Greek. What Paul's going to be using as he speaks to these people has a different flavor to it. We don't get it in the English because usually the scriptures or the translators are translating into English at a certain level. But the point is that this was more of a sophisticated discussion that he was having. These were the intellectuals he was addressing, and so he took that kind of a posture with them to speak to them in that kind of an educated intellectual tone. So he motioned with his hand and began his defense, and he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In verse 4, and the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Now, from this point on, for most of the rest of this chapter, Paul is doing the same thing. And you're going to, if you go back and you look, there's three conversion stories. Three times in Acts, it tells the story of Paul's conversion. The first time is in chapter 9, where Paul actually, that was the instance of his conversion. Secondly, when Paul addresses the Jews in front of the temple, he tells them his conversion story in Acts chapter 22. And this is the third time he is now before the kings, the courts, the people that God told him he was going to speak to. And he is there, and he is now telling them. And he begins in the same fashion that he did in chapter 22. And remember, as you read through this, you're going to see four elements which every one of us who have said yes to Jesus Christ should know in our lives, okay? He's going to tell about his life before Christ. This is what my life was like before, and that's what he's beginning to do. He's going to move from there and tell how he realized he needed Christ. So before, realized, and then he's going to tell how he became a Christian. Now that one gets a little compressed in here. His realization and how he became a Christian get compressed. And then he's going to tell about his life because of Christ. And those are four elements all of us should be able to tell anybody at any time. Realize that. Paul is laying out for us a very simple method to share our faith. So he begins and he says, I've lived among them ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest set of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors and that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Paul went back and he basically summarized. He says, look, I was raised as a strict obeying Jew. I came under the law and I tried to obey the law and learned it deeply. And I was very sincere in my following of the law. And it's because of the sincerity with which I sought after God that I came to realize that there had been a hope that was given. What was that hope? That hope was Jesus Christ. The scripture had been laid out in the Bible, the Old Testament, laid out and said, this is who the Messiah is going to be. And the Jews study it faithfully, the scripture faithfully, and they're looking to that, he says. They're looking for the hope that the scripture identifies. It says, I found it. I found the hope that they've been searching for. And yet, because I found it and they won't acknowledge it, that's why I'm being persecuted. That's why I'm being tortured. That's why I'm being accused right now. And he points out that hope is in the resurrection of Christ. So he says that in verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible? God raises the dead. And I ask the same question today. Why should anyone here consider it incredible that God raises the dead? If we believe the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God, is that right? Yeah, four. Okay, first four words. All right, in the beginning, God. If we believe that, then believing that God raised the dead is no different than the fact that he created life to begin with. God is God. In fact, you know, this past week, I've had several encounters in my times alone with God and just as I've gone through my day, where I'll stop and I'll contemplate and think about who this God is that we worship. And yet, you know, you go out at night and you look up and you see all the vastness of the stars. Wow, isn't that amazing? And to think that my God created all of that, created that, and holds it in his hand. And then I got to thinking, I go, but you know what? That's just one dimension. You ever heard dimensionality? Okay. I mean, the idea that we are in a three-dimensional world that we see. But there are many people, many scientists that believe that there's another dimension over here. And there could be multiple dimensions, other places, mirroring this world or this universe, or maybe something completely different. But God is the God of all of it. And whether there are multiple dimensions or not, it doesn't really matter, except for the fact to explain that God is beyond all of it. God is so large, my mind cannot fathom. I cannot even conceive of the ideas of who he is. And if God is capable of creating life and taking and breathing life into an individual or into a child, if God is capable of giving life, why is he not capable of raising a man from the dead and transforming him and making him something completely new? That's what it says here. And Paul was saying, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In verse 9, he goes on, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Christ. So he's going back and he's telling his history. Now listen to what he says. I was in opposition. I opposed this, just like the Jews now that are brought me on trial, just like they are opposing me, I opposed this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. Talking about persecution of the church. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He participated in their executions. And many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. My life before Christ, I was scum. I sought to punish people simply because of what they believed. My life before Christ, I participated in the death of other people. Now that's what Paul was saying. And I want you to say this. There's not one of you sitting here that can tell me anything worse than what Paul did. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And I'll tell you, I'm running a close second to him. There's not one of you here that can tell me of anything in your life that can be as terrible. And yet God had pursued Paul. That's what we're going to come to. We're going to see that God didn't look at what he had done, just like he doesn't look at what you've done. You know, there's a story. My grandson, as you know, he stays with us. And so his mother, my daughter, buys him tons of books to read, okay? Of course, he doesn't read, so who reads them? You know, Ginger. You know, she reads them. I listen. I read them sometimes to him. Maribel, that's my mother, if you didn't know, okay? She reads them sometimes too, okay? And there's this one story about this dog, and I think it's so apropos. But this dog was... this dog hated to have baths, and one day they wanted that dog to give a bath, and they were starting to get the water ready, and the dog saw that, and he goes, no. So he runs, and he gets the scrub brush, and he takes the scrub brush, and out in the backyard, he buries it. And then just to make sure that they don't find it, he just takes off, and he starts running. And it goes on how he got in the coal dust and how he's played in the mud and how this white dog with black spots had turned into a black dog with some white spots, okay? And this dog just transformed. He got filthy. He got dirty. So much so that when he came back into the yard, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. You know, we are like that dog. We run away from God. We run away from the work that God wants to do in our lives. And we get filthy in this world. And we get so dirty that we cannot be recognized. Yet when the dog came back into the yard, they went after him. They got him, took him up, gave him a bath, scrubbed him up, and they realized, this is our dog. This is who he really is. You know, God wants to reveal who you really are. He wants to take the filth of this world and wash it away, just like he did for Paul. He wants to take the stains that are in your life, the stains that have kept you from becoming and blossoming and being all that he's called you to be, and he wants to wash that all away. He wants to give you a new life, just like he did Paul. Just like he did. And it goes on. And Paul tells now of his conversion. And here he changes it from what he's told, what was told in chapter 9 and what was told in chapter 20. He condenses it, you might say. He leaves out some of the stuff about Ananias and all the others in the going blind, but he tells the core. He says, on one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priest. And about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Do you know what a goad is? Do you know what a goad is? I know. I always thought it was something like a eggplant, squash. It's not. Yeah, I guess I conflated the terms. You know, and I kept thinking about that. So I checked it out. You know what a goad is? It's a prod. It's like a cattle prod. Some of you who grew up on ranches knew that, okay? I know. But it's a cattle prod, basically, is what we would call it today. It was something that they used to jab at you. It's something they used to prod you, to get to you to do what you wanted. And God had been prodding Paul. God had been pursuing him and prodding him, trying to get him to respond. God had been going after Paul just like he goes after every one of us in this room. Henry Blackaby says it this way in one of his spiritual realities. He says, God pursues a continuing love relationship with you that is real and personal. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. Here we are. We've gone out in this world. We've gotten ourselves filthy and covered with the dirt and the slime and the scum of this earth. And yet God is running after us. He's pursuing us. He's chasing us because he wants us to know who we can be, to be cleansed, to be washed. And he's pursuing us. God is pursuing us. You need to understand that. The difficulties in your life are not there to cause you pain and harm. They're there to draw you back to God. He's putting up barriers. He's saying, no, don't go that way. Come this way. Come to me. God is pursuing us. Why do you kick against the goad? Paul, Paul, I want you. I am coming after you. Why are you fighting me? Why are you resisting me? And I know he's saying that to some of us in this room today. Why? Why are you resisting? I only want you to know my love. And then Paul asks, he says, well, who are you, Lord? I always get fascinated with that. Who are you, Lord? Like, you know, I know you're Lord, but who are you, okay? Anyway. And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. Now listen, this is what Paul does. He says more here about the commission that God has given to him. This is where Paul's saying, I realize this is the calling he has on my life. He doesn't want me to be what I was. He wants me to be something new. I have become something new in Christ, is what Paul is saying to King Agrippa. And he's telling this by telling him what Jesus said to him. He says, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness. God has two callings on our lives. Every one of us here, just like Paul. He's called you to be a servant. Every one of us in our world, and listen to this. This is so important that you understand this. In our world, in our society, we are taught to be our own person. We are taught to sit on the throne of our lives and to command authority. We are told that there's no one who can boss us around, right? Isn't that what the world tells us? Isn't that what we've been led to believe? And God comes in, he says, no, that's not it. And what God is inviting every one of us to do is first to step down off of the throne of life, the throne of our life, to move over to the side and say, Christ, here, you take that throne. That's what it means to surrender to the Lordship of Christ, where we come and we bow and yield ourselves in submission to the Lord of all lords, to the King of all kings. Folks, it's going to happen one day. It either happens now in this life, or it happens in eternity, where you cannot change. But we will all bow. We will all acknowledge his lordship. And Paul was saying, he's called me to be a servant. He called me to step down off the throne of my life, to stand to the side, and allow him to take rule and place. He's called me to serve the church. He's called me to serve my people. He's called me to serve others. And God has that same calling on your life. And he says he's called me to witness, to give a witness, to tell the testimony, to tell of my experience and share it with others. And that is the commission he has on you and on this church, to serve our community and to witness to our community. So he says, a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Notice the imagery. Turn them from darkness in the imagery here. Who was the light? He just told us. Jesus Christ came as that great light. He's saying you need to turn from the darkness of the world. Turn to the light that I saw in Jesus Christ. Okay? And from the power of Satan back to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Folks, Christ is here, and he's offering, and he's asking the same. You know, he's not asking for a lot, in my estimation. In my experience, it was simply a willingness to say, I'm going to follow you, God. I'm going to follow you. And that's what he's asking. Are you willing to follow Christ? I can't tell you everything that means for the future. When I said yes to Christ to follow him, I had no idea I'd be standing here before you. I never had no idea that this would be the path my life would take. I said simply, I want to follow. And what that did is it changed my attitude towards others. It changed the way I perceived others. Now, God didn't tell me all about this ahead of time. It just simply it came because I said yes to him. God doesn't expect us to go out and get ourselves cleaned up. That dog couldn't give himself a bath. He couldn't wash the dirt off himself. He just kept getting dirtier and dirtier. And in this world, that's what's going to happen. The only place we find the cleansing power that takes away our sin is in Jesus Christ. And we find it when we say yes to him. We find that place that he reunites us with our relationship with God. Well, I wanted to go finish up with Agrippa's response, but I need to respect the time. We're going to pick up to be continued. Come back next week to the same bat station, the same bat channel, same bat time, okay? Remember, you guys, if you know that, you're too old, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've given us an opportunity to respond to you. And Father, in the quietness of this moment, I want to take just a moment. If there's any person in this room who has not said yes to Jesus Christ yet, who has not said that I want to follow him, if you're interested in just finding out what that means, maybe you're not ready to say even yes, I'm willing to do that now, but you're wanting to find out more, just raise your hand very quickly, and you can put it back down. And I'd like to meet with you afterwards and spend a little time. If there's anybody else. Father, I thank you. I thank you, God, that it's been stated. It's been recognized, Father. There are those here who wish to respond to you. And I thank you, God, that you continue every day to pull us and draw us closer to you. I thank you, God, that you're seeking after us and that you've pursued us and that you want us to know your love. I pray, God, that as a church and as individuals, we might grow closer to you. And that today, as we go from this place in a few moments, that, God, we might go in your grace to touch the lives of others. In Christ's name, amen. So one final thing that we need to do. Everybody, you guys have known me too well, okay? You know I have a mind like a steel sieve, okay? That just everything leaks out. We need to take up our benevolent offering. It's a final thing that we do at this point. Giving you an opportunity to donate to the fund that the deacons control to help those. There's one other thing I want to do. Marseille and Chuck, will you stand for just a moment? I don't normally call out our visitors or anything, but Marseille and Chuck are moving here, okay? And they have a truck full of furniture. They have a garage full of furniture. And sometime this week, their house is supposed to close. When it closes, they need to get in there and clean their house, and then they need to get everything out of the truck and out of the garage into the house. I have no idea how that's all going to fit in there, okay? I just don't. We unloaded it, put it in the garage last week, but they're going to need some help. I just want to point this out to you. If you can offer them some assistance, swing by, talk to them. Let them know that you're available to help them today, okay? So, yes, okay. Deacons, if you can come forward to take up the benevolent offering. This is an offering where the funds are used to help those in our church family that have assistance and within the community, okay, need assistance.